Class Day to all of you. Very good to be here with you all. And thank you, Mr. Close, for that first message. As you might expect, when we have a holy day, there's a confined subject to be talked about that day. So it's not surprising that you will find that we use some of the same scriptures. As a matter of fact, I would hope the messages this afternoon include some of those same scriptures too, because it's all the same message. We just look at it from different aspects and different points of view. And repetition certainly is good, so we will hear some. The title of my message today might seem a little unusual for a Feast of Pentecost, but the title is Smoke and Fire. You might think, oh, what in the world does that have to do with Pentecost? Well, I'll see if I can figure out a way to tie it in so that it makes some sense to you. Today, it's the most important day for all of us. Mr. Close talked about counting the 50. Now, I don't go into it in this message, although I have done it in the past years, to show how the reference to counting 50 applied not just to the high priest or some of the Levites or something like that, but it was a command to all individuals in Israel. It says, you count unto yourselves 50. Each one of them was responsible for counting. So day by day, through that period of time, they would count 50. This is assuming, of course, they were counting from the right day, which I think early on they probably were at the time Moses gave the commandment, and I'm sure the disciples were. After all, during 40 of those 50 days, Jesus was with them, and I think probably he would have got their count back into sync, and they certainly would have been counting from the right day and would have arrived on the right day. Obviously, they received the Holy Spirit. But anyway, each one was to count 50. And so in the congregation in Pittsburgh, I always have the brethren from the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They'll each Sabbath when we come there, they'll tell me what day it is on the count, because they're doing that. They're counting. And they wonder what they're counting. What are they counting? Well, I said, well, what's going on during this time? It says, when you come into the land that I will give you, then you're to, have this. And the Passover is given instructions for how to perform it as a ceremony. Not just the way it was done the first time when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, but as a ceremony, the establishment, the instructions that Moses gave were to apply when they came into the land. And the same with the days of unleavened bread. The ceremonies assigned to that were when they came into the land and when they reaped the harvest of that land. So when they waved that wave sheaf offering, as Mr. Close explained, the day after the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread, the weekly Sabbath, then you start counting and you count 50. Well, what's going on all through that time? It's a grain harvest, isn't it? It's a harvest. It's a harvest of fruit. It's a harvest of what God produces. So what can we learn from that as we count day by day, 50 days, through the 7 weeks, down to the 50th day? We can think about ourselves as being laborers in God's harvest. What can we do each day to contribute to the harvest that God is doing during our time? Not everyone is called. We don't know who is called and who isn't. To the extent that it's appropriate, we should be a proper witness in the way we conduct ourselves, the words we use, and the reasons we do things. If people notice we go to church on the Sabbath or we keep certain days, we should be able to explain to them. That's part of doing our part toward the harvest during these days. But let's get back to the topic here of smoke and fire that I'm talking about. And I'm going to go back and read Leviticus 23, verse 10 again. Mr. Close read them, but I want to read them, and I think he was reading from the King James Version. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. It says the same thing, but the wording will be just slightly different. But speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you. Notice that. That's important. It's different. It's the same date as the original Passover when they came out, but there's something different about it now because it's being related now to a harvest season in the promised land after they come into it. When you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. We shouldn't miss that, to be accepted on your behalf. The wave sheaf pictures Jesus Christ being presented to God on our behalf. We can't appear before God on our own. We're not holy and righteous enough. But our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is. He is our wave sheaf. He is presented there on our behalf. We have standing before God the Father because of Jesus Christ being presented on our behalf. So we're accepted. So we're instructed to count off the 50 days, as I mentioned, and we go down through this. And the harvest season starts there in Palestine at the time of the Days of Unleavened Bread with the barley harvest. That's the first grain that is ripened. But as you progress down through the 50 days, you come down and you see very plainly in other scriptures like Exodus 34 that we're now, as we're finishing up this day, finishing up this time of harvest, spring harvest, it's the late spring harvest, that's the wheat that is being harvested. And there's a difference. The barley wave sheaf that is offered that represents Christ, that was barley. But when you come down to the two loaves that were offered on the day of Pentecost, they were two loaves of wheat. There are other differences too. The sheaf of barley was grain that was simply brought to the priest. The people did nothing with it other than someone brought it in, gave it to the priest to wave. Then, of course, you know, he took it and he did that part of it. But the two loaves, when you read the description there, let's just go down to chapter 23 and verse 15. We'll read a few verses there and we'll look at the two loaves. And you shall count for yourselves. Notice it right there. You shall count. You as individuals. This is addressed and he is talking to all the people of Israel, not just to the priests or the Levites. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And in Exodus 34:22, it tells us that that offering is wheat. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. That's another difference, isn't it? Baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Mr. Close mentioned that the wave sheaf represented the first of the first fruits. He's absolutely correct. And other places in the scripture we have indications that back that up, that is very evident that's the case. But here we're talking about the first fruits themselves, the completion of the first fruits. These 2 baked loaves of wheat bread baked with leavening, and they are baked already from outside and they are brought into the priest. They are not burnt on the offering. They're not burnt on the altar. Because you see, nothing with leaven in it could ever be burnt on the altar. Whereas the sacrifices that were prescribed other times, you know, the grain offerings, the grains were burnt because they were not leavened. So that's important to understand. So we see that this feast of Pentecost has everything to do with the actual people who are the harvest of God's effort, the first fruits. And that includes us, doesn't it? Now, in verse 18, we describe this offering for a sweet aroma to the eternal. In Ephesians 5:2, Paul tells us that Christ's sacrifice was a sweet-smelling aroma as well. So we see that this is the same thing that in verse 18 describes the same thing. Now let's go down to verse 19, Leviticus 23. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering. You ever notice when you're reading about the offerings on all of the holy days, there is always a kid of the goats that is offered as a sin offering. Some verses say as an atonement, and others say as a sin offering. It's the same thing. All the holy days have that in common. Because you see, without that atonement, that sin offering to get us in the right standing with God, then, you know, it's hard to have the fellowship we are supposed to have. Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats as a sin offering and two male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord. With the two lambs they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on that same day that it is a holy convocation to you. Shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And notice 22, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And I think that instruction is very interesting that is given in the context of describing worship on the day of Pentecost. It's another lesson that we are to learn. In our harvest, we are to be very generous. We are to show generosity and love and treat others well and provide for them and care for them. Now, today I want to explore some comparisons in the scriptures with the relevance of this day of Pentecost in which smoke and fire are involved. You might not have ever thought about that before, smoke and fire. But there is a theme that we can spot through the scriptures regarding smoke and fire in relation to this day. And so we're going to look at that. The comparisons are based somewhat initially on a tradition of the Jews, but scholars in the Church of God have looked very, very carefully at the Jewish reasoning and the research that they've come up with this, and we agree with them that they probably have it right. And that is that although there's no single verse in the Scripture that says this day is a memorial of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, nevertheless, when you track down, and I've done this before in messages, I've tracked down the days by day by day and week and where the children of Israel were and what they were doing, and it has to come out to be the anniversary of Pentecost, the anniversary of that. If not, it would be off by 1 or 2 days, and I don't think God makes mistakes off 1 or 2 days, especially when he uses some phrases like the same day or the exact day. So I don't think... that he's off. I think it's very reasonable for us to conclude that is indeed the truth. So we remember that the Passover occurred on the 14th of the first month of the year. Mr. Close mentioned that again. But they didn't keep it as a service or a ceremony of Passover the way they were instructed to do it later. And the same with the unleavened bread at that time. It wasn't until they moved into the Promised Land. But if you turn with me to Exodus chapter 9, we're going to start to see some of these things we want to make comparisons with. If we make the assumption, which is a very good assumption, and I don't know of any elders in the church who haven't agreed with this and have given similar messages, that this was the anniversary of the Ten Commandments being given. So if you turn to Exodus chapter 19, we're in the chapter before the actual giving of the Ten Commandments. So I'll start reading in verse 1, and I think you'll see the tie-in here. It starts out, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day. On the same day as what? On the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Well, that translation, in the third month, most of the Jewish translations and some of the most reliable manuscripts that we can translate from English say that a better reading for that should be in the third month of the year. In the third month of the year after they had come out, not 3 months from the day that they went out. Remember, they went out of Israel in the middle of a month, didn't they? Passover was the 14th. So that night that they went out, the 15th, was in the middle of a month. So we're not saying 3 months from the middle of the month. We're just saying in the third month of the year, that's when the events we're going to be reading here in Exodus 19 took place. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Then verse 2, for they had departed from Rephidim. Now, it'd be interesting sometime, we certainly don't have time today, to go back and just read all the events of where the children of Israel were and what happened during those times, and then we come down to where they were at Rephidim, and then we see that they had come, they come to the wilderness in Sinai, as we have it here in verse 2. And you would see that that's part of how you can determine that the months were there. There was just 2 months in between. You have all the events that they had done during those 2 months. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Eternal called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. This is what he's to tell them. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now that's an interesting expression, isn't it? Now he's going back and saying, you know, just a couple of months ago I brought you out of Egypt. You certainly remember all that, and you remember all these things. Now, if you go back and read those intervening chapters, which I haven't read yet, but suggest you do, you'll see there are a lot of difficulties. There was a lack of water, and there were a lot of complaints and all that sort of thing. And yet, God uses the term here, I bore you on eagle's wings. Now, we sometimes might read, I bore you on eagle's wings, and think they had a nice, cushy, soft ride. Well, they didn't. The phrase, bore you on eagle's wings, simply means, I brought you there safely. As though an eagle, a mother eagle, when she is teaching her young ones to fly, will take them up on her back and fly with them, bring them down to a lower altitude, and then teach them how to fly. It's a way of safety. It's an expression of safety, not an expression of cushiness, of softness. They faced a lot of difficulties and trials, and they were tested. But God describes that as on eagle's wings. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Eternal commanded him. Then all the people answered and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back to the words of the people to the Eternal. And the Eternal said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you and believe you forever. So God is saying there, Moses, I want to make sure these people understand it is me really speaking to them, but I'm going to do it so they hear me speak to you, and then they will know that what I tell you, it's directly coming from me, and they will know that it is from God. And behold, I will come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words to the people of the Eternal. Then the Eternal said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Now that's part of the inclusive counting that Mr. Close referred to. The third day, you start with the day you're on. That was the first one, and then there was the morrow, and then there was the third day. That's the way of the Hebrew counting method. He was absolutely right in that. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Eternal will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, referring to the one who would transgress and touch the base of the mountain. But he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether it's a man or a beast. He shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. In other words, it would be a sign to them to come near, but don't cross over this boundary at the base. And when the trumpet has a long-lasting blast, that's when they were to do it. So Moses went down from the mountain, the people, and sacrificed to the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. That's made quite an impression on them, didn't it? But notice the phrasing, the description there about the mountain, thunderings and lightning and a thick cloud. Verse 17, And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And notice verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Eternal descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Keep some of this imagery in mind as we think about the events on that first day of Pentecost of the New Testament church. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Eternal came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Eternal called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Eternal said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." Now that's another thing that deserves some explanation. The priests of the Lord who come near. Who were these? That's an interesting subject. I don't have time to go into that right now. But Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.' Then the Eternal said to him, 'Away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Eternal, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them." Then we come to chapter 20. We all know what's in Exodus chapter 20. That's the literal giving of the Ten Commandments on this day. They'd prepared for 3 days. God has come down on Mount Sinai. It's smoking, it's burning, he's coming down in a flame and all that. Now I want to go to chapter 20 and verse 18. I'm not going to read through all the Ten Commandments. Not that that's a bad thing to do. It's an excellent thing to do, and we should do it often. But for the sake of time and the message today, down to verse 18. It says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear.'" God accomplished his purpose, didn't he? "So I'm going to speak to you, and they're going to hear that I'm speaking to you, and they're going to know that it's me speaking to you. 'You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak to us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." That's an interesting expression, "so that you may not sin." Now we're going to be turning to the New Testament book of Acts, as Mr. Close referenced. We're going to be reading something here, chapter 1. It would be nearly impossible to give a message without reading these verses, as I mentioned before. So turn with me there, and I'm going to pick it up in Acts chapter 1 instead of chapter 2. Acts chapter 1, and I'm going to look through the first 5 verses. This is the gospel writer Luke, who was a Gentile. He'd written the gospel of Luke, and now he's continuing writing the book of Acts, a history of the New Testament church, the early New Testament church. And he says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus," and you'll notice the gospel of Luke is addressed to Theophilus as well, "of all that Jesus began both to do and teach," and that's a reference to the book of Luke that he had written, "until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. Notice that Mr. Close mentioned that he was resurrected early on that first day of the week at the close of the Sabbath. When Mary came early on the first day of the week, he had already been resurrected. This was now that first day of account. And we have the account here. It tells us for 40 days, starting with that day right there. So we know there were 10 days left until Pentecost. So keep that in mind. 40 of those days, Jesus was with his disciples, appearing to them. 40 days, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them. And other translations have it as having assembled them. We know that the disciples, after Jesus was crucified, and they went up to Galilee, just those disciples of his, the 12, had gone up there. But then Others were gathered because we know at this time here at Pentecost, this first Pentecost, there were 120 disciples. So it says, having gathered them together. So not only were the 12 disciples, but all these others had come together. They were all gathered together. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. So they were to go there and wait for the promise of the Father. And what was the promise of the Father? Well, he says, which he said, you have heard from me. Well, what was it he heard from him before? He tells them again. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They still hadn't understood that the kingdom God was talking about building, first of all, would be a spiritual kingdom that ultimately would become a literal kingdom here on earth. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power. What was it they were to receive when they were receiving the Holy Spirit? What were they going to be receiving? They were going to be receiving power. Holy Spirit is not a person. Holy Spirit is a power, a special power that is named the Holy Spirit because it is from God the Father through Jesus Christ to us. It is them dwelling in us and empowering us to do all the things that we have been commissioned to do. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. What is that power supposed to accomplish? Supposed to accomplish a witness to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. And that had to be a shock to many people, Judea and Samaria, making them equal. When the Samaritans, up to this point, had been totally hated people by the Jews, but yet they're lumped together here in this message. They're going to receive the gospel, Judea and Samaria, all at the same time, in the same breath here, and then to the ends of the earth, all the rest of the earth. Now let's move into chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they had to have been counting the days. They knew when this expectation was fully come. They hadn't just counted to 48 or 49, had fully come. They had counted on to the 50th day, and that is the day of Pentecost. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now let's move down to verse 15. And notice that Peter quotes from the prophet Joel, the minor prophet Joel. I think it's interesting to read how Peter applies this prophecy for that particular time. Because you see, that prophecy in Joel includes some detail in it that was not completed at this time. Much of it was, but there's some things in there that were not completed, which tells us this prophecy in its final fulfillment is yet to happen. And Peter says in verse 15, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, it'll be 9 in the morning. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. That's one of the clues there, all flesh. Was all flesh, the Holy Spirit poured out on all flesh on this day of Pentecost for Peter's preaching? No. So that's a time yet to come. But it was poured out on some, wasn't it? So it's a preliminary fulfillment. Poured out on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Old men shall dream dreams. Do we have any record of that here? Those things happening? Not yet. They will happen in the future. But Peter is applying it as a fulfillment of that prophecy. And on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. That did happen. It was poured out on men and women. And they shall prophesy. Verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The same symbolism that we see when the Ten Commandments were given on Mount Sinai is tied in as well prophetically with the events of Pentecost. Peter is quoting this prophecy, and it includes these references of fire and vapor of smoke. It's a common theme with that of the circumstance of Pentecost. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. This will come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's look at some comparisons now between Sinai and the events of this first Passover or first Pentecost of the Christian era. So what are some of these comparisons? Well, first of all, God descended in a fire on Mount Sinai, as we read in Exodus 19, verse 18. The Holy Spirit came upon the disciples in the form of tongues of fire. We see that in Acts 2, verse 3, and Acts 2, 19, prophetically, as we just read. A second comparison is the commandments were given by the finger of God. He wrote on commandments with his finger on stone. Exodus 31, 18, we have a description of that. In the New Covenant, they're written by the Spirit of God. It's the same commandments. Commandments of God. The law of God is written on tables of stone then, on tables of flesh. And the third one, in the Old Testament, God begins the covenant with Israel by giving the law on Mount Sinai. In the New Testament, God begins the church called Mount Zion. That's a reference to the church. Hebrews 12 explains Mount Zion is a reference to the church in this age. So you have Mount Sinai there, Mount Zion. You have the parallels there. And as I mentioned, the Old Testament, the law is written on stone. In the New Testament, the law is written on hearts. You can see that in Hebrews 8 and verses 6 through 13. But it was also prophesied to happen by Ezekiel in chapter 11 and Jeremiah 31. They also prophesied the same kind of thing, that the law of God would be written in hearts. At Mount Sinai, shortly after the Feast of Weeks, that is the Pentecost, 3,000 Israelites were killed because of their sin. Remember, Moses had gone back up in the mountain, and he was gone for a while. And while he was gone, the people wondered where he was, and so Aaron had them take off all their gold jewelry and melted it down and formed a calf. And that was just a matter of days, and just a short period of time. And as a result of that sin, 3,000 people died, were killed by God. In the New Testament, though, on the day of Pentecost, notice the similarity of number, 3,000 sinners, Jewish people who were there, repented, received the gift of eternal life. So you had death in Sinai, but here in Mount Zion, the Jerusalem, we have 3,000, same number of people, receiving eternal life. So we see the contrast. First, and the sixth one I want you to look at is here, the fear of God was to motivate people not to sin. We just read that, next this 20, verse 20. You know, he did all this so you'll be afraid to sin. You know, you'll fear me and that will keep you from sinning. But in the New Testament, in the words of Jesus, John 14, 15, what does he say is our reason for obeying the law of God? He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Our reason for obeying God today as Christians filled with the Holy Spirit is not out of fear of retribution of what God might do to us because we sin and break his law. In our hearts and minds, with the laws written in our hearts and minds, our motivation should be God has come to bring us eternal life and salvation. It's out of gratitude and out of love that we want to serve, and it's from the heart we desire to keep the law. No longer keeping it out of fear, but out of desire and longing. That becomes our nature. It's a nature put into us, God's nature put into us by the Holy Spirit. So the whole motivation becomes very different, and it's very significant. The letter of the law given at Sinai demands death as a penalty for breaking it. Does that mean? There is nothing in the Old Covenant given through Moses that provided a way for mankind to escape death. The Old Covenant prescribed the death penalty for breaking it. Any one point of it, you were guilty of breaking it all. You were worthy of death. But the Spirit of the New Covenant offers life. That's why, and we'll see later, that the New Covenant is called a superior covenant. Not because it's different in content, it's the same law, but we will see it differs because it offers something that the Old Covenant didn't. It offers repentance and forgiveness through Jesus Christ, leading to eternal life. That was not available under the Old Covenant. Israel of old, at that time when God came down on Mount Sinai, they couldn't go to the mountain. They couldn't approach it. They had to stay back. They were warned. In the New Covenant, we can approach the throne of grace in heaven itself through Jesus Christ. We're not separated from God. We're not told to stand back. In fact, we're told that we can boldly come before the throne of grace. That's another difference. Now we're going to look at a little bit, another description that the Apostle Paul gives that gives us a distinction between the two laws. The one given at Sinai, almost certainly on Pentecost, and the law of the Spirit. We're going to contrast them in 2 Corinthians. We're going to read that. We'll be starting in verse 3. 2 Corinthians, we're going to be reading some of the differences, some of the similarities, but the superiority of something. Some people assume it's the law, that the old law was done away with and now there's a new law to replace it, which is better. But we're going to read these scriptures and we're going to read them carefully. We're going to see that that's not the case. We're going to be talking about here the word ministry or ministration is sometimes used in some translations. That same word, I want to point out, can also, in certain contexts, also mean administration. Not simply ministration, but administration. And in the sense that Paul is using it here, that's the sense we should understand it. So I'll try to point that out as we go through it. And we're kind of picking up in the middle of a thought here, but it will get us into where we want to go. In verse 4, it says, "We have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." That seems a little complicated way of just saying, look, we're not great things. We understand that nothing of us by ourselves is great in any way whatsoever. Any greatness or thing, anything that we are accomplishing, it is only through God. That's what he's saying in that verse. "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit." And notice Paul says what I just explained a moment ago. For the letter kills. There was nothing in the letter of the law that provided for life. It only provided for death, for breaking the law. But the Spirit gives life. So that's the contrast. It has to do with being ministers of the new covenant. Verse 7, "But if the ministry of death," that's a reference to the old covenant, "written and engraved on stones," in case there was any doubt, "was glorious," and it was. That first covenant was glorious. It provided marvelous, wonderful laws for the people to live by. If they had obeyed them and lived by them, they'd have had wonderful lives. They would have been prosperous. They would have enjoyed tremendous reputation among all the other peoples in the lands. They'd have been examples of God. It says, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away." Notice what's passing away? The glory was passing away, not his countenance. Remember, he came down from the mountain and his face was all glowing, wasn't it? Well, did his face disappear and go away? Or was it that glowing glory, so to speak, that was fading away? Paul is making an example here to show that there can be a fading away of something, that we're going to see that that law was glorious. It was from God. It was wonderful. And it was holy and just and good, as Paul says in other places in the Scripture. It's a wonderful law. It was glorious. But now what he says, let's read away. So, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? In other words, if a ministry which was a ministry to death, or an administration of the law that led to death, was glorious, how much more glorious is the administration of that same law which leads through the Spirit, which leads to life? That's the comparison that he is making here. So if the ministry of condemnation had glory, that's what the Old Covenant did, it would condemn us for breaking the law, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. And whose righteousness is it? Well, it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to us. When we are baptized, we have accepted Christ as our Savior, we take on His righteousness. And then we try to live up to His righteousness. So the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. That's because it leads to life. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect. Now we have to be careful. It's not saying, well, it said it was glorious, now it's saying it wasn't glorious. No, it's not saying that. It's saying by comparison. In other words, you can have something that's nice and shiny, but some new polish comes on the market, so you polish up something, and you say, in comparison, that thing isn't shiny at all, that old one, but this new one is, with this new compound, is shiny. So he's making a comparison. He's not saying the old one wasn't glorious. He's saying, by comparison, it's almost as though the old one wasn't glorious. He's not saying that it wasn't. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For what is passing away was glorious. What remains is much more glorious. Now, for those who think that he's talking about the law passing away, then why would he say what remains? What was passing away? That lesser glory of the old covenant was passing away. That was the glory that was passing away. For what is passing away was glorious. What remains is much more glorious. The basic law is still there, but it's got the element of the Spirit added, which leads to life. So that's even more glorious. I hope we're seeing the distinction now, what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about the law passing away in any way whatsoever. Verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. In other words, they can't understand it. They only read it in the letter of the law as it was understood in the time of Moses and taught. And that was a glorious law because the fruits of it, if followed, would be good and right. But there was no promise of life in it. So there's a veil over them. They don't understand. There were indications in the old law and in the prophets of a better law to come. Not a different law, but a better administration of the law which added life. So, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day when Moses is read, the veil lies in their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Not the law, the veil is taken away. Because when they're still going to be reading the law of Moses, aren't they? We can still read the law of Moses today, but the veil is now taken away. We understand it a little bit differently, a little bit better. Now the Lord is the Spirit. That's an interesting phrase. The Lord there, the lowercase L, that's a clear representation that's used throughout the New Testament by all the writers to refer to Jesus Christ. It says right here, now Jesus Christ is the Spirit. So when we talk about the Spirit on this day, remember, it's God the Father and Jesus Christ dwelling in us through the Spirit that empowers us. Now the Lord is the Spirit that lifts the veil so we can understand. That's part of the gift we have been given since Pentecost. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Does that mean some people try to say, oh, we don't have to have law anymore? There's liberty? No. There is freedom now from the fear of the penalty of death, because we can now have eternal life because the Spirit gives life. That's what Paul was talking about here. But we all, with unveiled face, in other words, we're not blinded anymore. We don't have that veil. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Now, that needs a little bit of explaining. But we, with unveiled face, we're not veiled. Suppose I held up a mirror like this, and I'm looking into that mirror. Physically speaking, what I'd see would be a reflection of me. But when we hold up this mirror, we are looking to see Christ. And we want to become like Christ. We want to have that same kind of glory. So let's go back and read this again. But we, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. In other words, what we see there is Jesus Christ in the mirror, but we, looking into that mirror, are being transformed right now to be in total conformity to that same image. Then notice what he's saying. From glory to glory. Each of us as human beings were created in the image of God. We have a certain physical glory, don't we, as created children of God. So we're being transformed from this physical glory, as a physical human being, to the same glory that we see in that mirror, which is Jesus Christ. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we see the work of the Spirit is to remove the veil, and to help us see our goal, and to help us, that power of the Spirit, to help us become that greater glory that is fulfilled in Christ. Now, let's look at another aspect of the Spirit that's given to us in Scripture, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll pick this up in a couple of verses here, 13 and 14. And we'll come in the middle of a thought, but I think it will be clear where we're going with this. In Him you also trusted, that's reference to Christ, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the Holy Spirit that we are observing this day of Pentecost, the Spirit being given, is a Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So the Spirit is a preservative in that sense. It will preserve us until the time that we are redeemed. And to the praise of His glory, well, we're going to be at that time, we're going to have the same glory as Christ. To the praise of His glory. That's where we're headed. Now, let's look at another manifestation of fire that is described in association with the Holy Spirit and with Jesus Christ. There's another manifestation of the Spirit that we can see. If you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's read about that, because it all ties in here with the overall theme of the day of Pentecost, remembering that it is an anniversary of the giving of the law. We saw the contrast between the giving of the law that was written on tables of stone and the giving of the law as it is written in our hearts through the Spirit of God. Let's continue here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, pick it up in verse 3. It says, we, and if you go back and look at the context, you'll see that that's Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other. That's very important, because that's another one of the workings of the Holy Spirit. That's what all of us are to be doing, is we are trying to grow together. It's not a contest, one of us against the other, to see who can become more spiritual. In the body of Christ, as children in the family of God, our job is to help each other accomplish accomplish that perfection, to becoming like Christ, to become one with Him in the family of God. so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. There's a lot of implication there too. Remember, if you're going to become more and more like Christ, you are going to have persecutions and tribulations, and Paul says here, and when you have those things, it draws you closer together, draws you closer to each other, and you love each other more as you go through this, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since this is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, notice this phrase, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So when are we going to get the respite from this trouble? Well, in this life, maybe not. We might go to our graves being under tribulation and trial. But we will be given rest with all the saints, all at one time, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Notice the next verse, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, I've heard some people argue and speculate, well, maybe some of these people, maybe some of the angels will be given a second chance and maybe they'll be converted. When I read this verse, I can't see that idea at all. It's simply not there. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Everlasting destruction doesn't give a path to come back. From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints. Isn't that an interesting expression? Jesus Christ, when he comes back, is going to be glorified in his saints. Those of us who are moving from glory to glory. From our normal human glory to the glory that Christ has. And when Christ comes back, we will glorify Christ. Who we have become will be a glory to Christ. To be glorified in the saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Okay, so I think we'll stop there for that one right now. And let's fire and smoke indeed reflect the presence of God. On Sinai, when God came down, he was there. And we saw that the God represented through the Holy Spirit being given the tongues of fire on that first Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But the Bible uses the term smoke in another sense, in a more positive way, when it applies to the saints. Those are being converted from glory to glory into the image of Christ and his glory. Revelation chapter 5, if you turn there with me, please. We'll see that smoke isn't always a fearful thing and a sign like it was to the Israelites of old at Mount Sinai. Just as the fire was not a bad sign or something to fear at Pentecost, the smoke associated with the Holy Spirit as well can be something positive for those of us who are in Christ. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. When he had taken the scroll, and I don't have time to go into the whole background of this, it's referring to the Lamb. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Notice what they have. Each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense. You know what incense is? Incense is burning spices of sorts that give up a wonderful fragrance and a smoke that comes up out of them, which are the prayers of the saints. So that kind of smoke, the kind of smoke that we should be producing as servants of God in the form of prayers that arise up to God. And Revelation chapter 8 and verse 4, we can see the same notion again repeated. Revelation chapter 8, a few more chapters over in verse 4. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. So we see that this day is associated with smoke and fire. It's a theme that is related to this day in many ways. In one sense, in the Old Covenant, the covenant of death, it was fearful. And people responded to God out of fear to keep them from sinning. as God told Moses. Fire and smoke heralded the giving of the first covenant on Sinai, and it was displayed for spiritual Israel, the church, in a much more positive way that leads to responding to the law of God with the motivation of love. The writer of Hebrews presents us with a final word of encouragement, but also with a sober warning. If you turn there with me to Hebrews chapter 12, we'll read this to kind of finish off our discussion. It gives us, in verses 28 and 29, it gives us a final review of what we are moving toward, what our reward is, but then ends with a warning. Verse 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, as the ground at Sinai was, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Godly fear is love. That's what godly fear is. "For our God is a consuming fire." For people who are without God, God is a consuming fire in that they can be burned up and destroyed forever. But God is a consuming fire for us as well through the Spirit. Our lives should be consumed by the Spirit of God, because that is the power to carry out the great commission that God has given to us. That is the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It is the same power, the same Spirit that will resurrect us to eternal life. So on this day of Pentecost, as we reflect on the Spirit of God being given, let's keep all these thoughts in mind, and let's appear before the judgment seat of Christ with confidence and in power.